Please pray with me. Our Father, we do need you. We feel it every day. Our world needs you. Our country needs you. And we individually need you. We can't control everything that happens in the world or even in our community, but Lord, we pray that we would begin within, with ourselves, that each of us would, in a sense, draw a circle around our lives and say with Ashlyn and with David in Psalm 51 and with all the invitations of Scripture that I want to give my life to you. I want to trust you entirely and live for you and experience your presence and your pardon and your Holy Spirit. And Father, that's our prayer. As we come to your word today, we pray that you, whom we know always speak to us in Scripture, would give us receptive, open, and responsive hearts. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 51. You'll find it in your bulletin. And originally, a couple weeks ago, as I had planned to complete the series of for the summer on the Psalms with two different messages on Psalm 51. There's that much in it. But because of the killing of Charlie Kirk last week, we did something different. We wanted to talk about just our trust in God during tough times like that. So I put this off till this week, but I want to talk about it this morning and try to do the whole psalm in less than 90 minutes. Yes. And I know I say a little bit of a joke that there's so many things on my heart that I could say and talk about what happened last week. But really what I wanted to stress this morning is I believe God has given me this for all of us this morning. And it's not about culture. It's not about politics. It's about your relationship to your God. And there is a lot here. So I ask you to listen carefully to the word of God. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. So may God empower his word for us, for all of us. I saw a title of a book once titled Stronger in the Broken Places. And I didn't read the book, but just the title alone really struck me. And I thought, that's a somewhat paradoxical thing, but it's a truth that's really stressed a lot in the Bible. That sometimes the greatest strength is developed through experiences of deep brokenness. And by brokenness, I'm not talking about, and what's more important is the Bible's not talking about a kind of unhealthy crushing of the spirit that leaves you without any energy or any hope, you know, kind of in despair or depression. Not talking about that kind of brokenness. But the healthy, even necessary breaking of many things in us that are misguided, that are self-assertive, proud, and to use the biblical word, sinful. And that's what David speaks of in Psalm 51, verse 17, when he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The breaking of all that's misguided and malfunctioning and malicious and evil. And so Psalm 51 is introduced with these words to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David was a king. His story is so complex because he was chosen by God, he was blessed by God, and yet he did some terrible things. He did something horrible. He betrayed a friend, committed adultery with his wife, and then arranged for his death. And it could have totally destroyed him. But it didn't. It didn't. Why didn't it? Because when confronted with the truth, his proud, sinful willfulness broke in deep repentance that brought healing grace. And so I'm seeing a theme in this psalm of true repentance against the backdrop of profound sin, but it relates to every one of us. Sometimes the Bible uses these kind of dramatic stories to stress a truth so powerfully and emphatically that we can all apply it no matter where we're at in our own personal journey or story. And as I reflected on this passage, this week, it seemed to me that it teaches us at least six truths about repentance. And they're not, I don't want you to think of them as sequential, as if these are steps and you do the first one and then you, it may be that they happen that way in many lives, but it's not so much that they are sequential, but they're all different aspects or facets of repentance. And the first, you know, so it's going to be the faith of repentance, the clarity of repentance, the depth of repentance, the spirituality of repentance, the depth of repentance, the cleansing of repentance, and the change of repentance. And it's all here in Psalm 51. The first thing is the faith of repentance. Repentance has at its heart faith in the goodness of God. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Here's a man, he's sort of under the cloud of conviction and oppression and confusion that always accompanies sin. There's always some kind of deceit involved in sin. There's a lie that's being believed and self-deception that takes place. And he's under this cloud, and it's if, I'm seeing this with my imagination, it's as if he comes out from under the cloud and he looks up and he sees these three bright stars, three truths about God. God has mercy. The first word that he uses is chana, the Hebrew word. We get the female name Hannah from this. It means a favor that's undeserved. You're given a favor or a gift or a blessing, and not only do you not deserve it, maybe you deserve the opposite of it. And then the second big word that appears all through the Bible is, he says, according to your steadfast love, chesed. There's no female name for that. At least not that I know of. And that's the word for a faithful love that won't let you down and won't let you go. And then the final word that he uses is according to your abundant mercy. It's the Hebrew word rachem. And we get the name Rachel from that. And it's related to the word for a womb. And scholars believe that the etymology, the background for this word, is that it's trying to describe the compassion that a mother would feel for her newborn infant, that from her own womb she's given birth to this child, and this child is, it's this idea of pity and compassion for the vulnerability and the weakness. So David comes, he's committed this terrible sin, and he says, God, show me a favor that I do not deserve. According to your faithful love that won't let me go and won't let me down, show me the compassion, the tender care that a mother would even have for her helpless, weak child. And I think what's so powerful about this is that this is embedded in a prayer of repentance, a God-inspired prayer of repentance. But what it tells us is that there's a faith at the heart of repentance. Spiritual renewal can never emerge simply from a feeling of guilt or shame or sorrow. If the only way we know to motivate people is to try to scare them with the consequences of their actions, all we'll get is self-preservation, and we'll tap into that part of human nature that is self-centered. There is an element in true repentance that looks up and sees the beauty and the goodness and the glory of God and says, I want that, and I'm turning from this because I want him. And so that's the faith. That's part of the truth of repentance. The second thing, though, is the clarity. With that comes the clarity of repentance. Authentic repentance drops excuses and admits guilt. Verses 2 and 3. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, it's interesting to think about this and meditate on it a little bit and just contemplate it in the presence of God, because you know what I think we're better at than knowing? You know what I'm better at than, I'll confess to you, and like Ashlyn did, you know what I'm better at than knowing my transgressions? I'm better at knowing your transgressions. I'm better at knowing the transgressions of people that are on my news feed and people that are on social media and other people in my family and some of my neighbors. And you know, there's a sense in which you might look at this and think, well, of course you know your transgressions. But the way it appears in the psalm, it's like a moment of surprising clarity. It comes forth with the power of an epiphany, a revelation. I know, like now I know, it's now I've come to see my transgressions. And I think that that's also a warning, that it's possible that we don't really know our transgressions, and your feelings are deceptive. I wonder about David. What did he really feel? When he saw Bathsheba, did he feel creepy and lustful, or did he just feel like a robust, you know, red-blooded man and a lover? When he arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah, did he feel like a heartless, cruel murderer, or did he feel like a king with power? So God sends Nathan. And this is, I know I keep saying it's interesting, but it's just been fascinating to me. God sends the prophet. When I think of somebody being prophetic, I primarily think of them being confrontational and powerful. And here comes this prophet, but he doesn't storm into David's presence and say, you terrible person, this is, he tells him a story about a lamb. The prophet comes in and shares, David, let me tell you a story. There are two men in your kingdom, and one was incredibly wealthy. He had flocks of camels and sheep and cattle and donkeys. Okay, I'm just kind of remembering that. Maybe he didn't have the donkeys, but he had a lot of livestock. He was super rich. And then there was this other man. He was very poor man, but he had this one ewe, female lamb, and that lamb was like a member of the family. He said that little lamb used to sleep in his bed and eat off his plate and it was like a daughter to him. And he said, this rich man had some guests who came to visit him, and he wanted to feed them. Instead of taking one of the lambs out of his own flock, he stole this man's one lamb from him and fed it to his guest. What do you think about that? David went ballistic. That's not what the text says, but that's what it communicates. David was so indignant. He said, that man, he doesn't deserve to live. And you know what, then the prophetic comes out. That's when Nathan said, you are that man. You are that man because you stole Uriah's wife. You are the man. The Lord gave you this kingdom and you had so many blessings, but you struck down Uriah the Hittite and took his wife to be your own. Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren, writing about this, said, David never thought of himself or his sin as cruel or mean or selfish as heartless, because the lesson is, if a man's own sin is held up before him just a little bit disguised so that he doesn't recognize it's him, it's so ugly to him. But if only for a moment he can persuade that what he's being shown is not his own conduct, but some other sinner's, then the instinctive condemnation comes. Authentic repentance challenges your self-justification and your judgment of others. Verse 3 says, I know my transgressions. Can you say that? Verse 4, I have sinned. That's the clarity of repentance. So you've got the faith of repentance and the clarity of repentance. And then there's also this idea of the spirituality of repentance. And this is kind of challenging, but not really, if you think about it. In verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, how can he say that? Well, the only way he can say that is it's not literal. It is poetic license, because what's hitting David in this moment is that in all of our sin, the one we sin against most grievously and persistently is not just the other person in our life that we have mistreated, but the God who made us in his image and who alone has the right to call us to love him and love each other. And that's so important, because if we see that in every sin we sin against God, and in every sin our greatest sin is our sin against God, if we know that, we will deal with our sins better. We will deal with our sins more deeply and fully. We won't just make amends to people, we will repent before God. And the result will be that, having repented before God and renewed our relationship with God, we will do a better job of renewing our relationships with people and making amends in this world. So think for a moment about your issues and conflicts with people. And then lift your eyes and ask yourself, not what does that person deserve or what do I owe them, but lift your eyes to God. And say, Lord, what do you want? What do you call me to do? How do you call me to live? So part of what has to break in us so that we recover from sin and become spiritually strong is our stubborn tendency to take our eyes off of our ultimate responsibility, which is our responsibility to God. That's the spirituality of repentance. The fourth thing is the depth of repentance. True repentance acknowledges the depth of our problem. So we sometimes think that our problems in life are caused by our experiences, our environment, even by our genetics. Our culture has actually rejected the biblical view of what's wrong with people, and as a result, it often doesn't really have much to help people. The Bible teaches us that to get real help, we have to face a hard truth. While many forces may have shaped us, our own inward sin is our biggest and most persistent problem. Look at what he says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying the act of conceiving a baby is a sin. That's not what it says at all. Far from that, that's a blessed thing. But he's saying that sin goes all the way back to the early moments of human conception and existence. It's in our nature. And there's this incredible tension in the Bible. On the one hand, all human beings have this are worthy of honor and respect because we're all created in the image of God. We are image bearers of God and are to be loved. But yet we've all experienced this thing that theologians call total depravity, where every aspect of our life and our inner life is infected with the soul sickness of sin. I remember a Christian counselor talking about a woman that he was trying to help. Her name was Pamela. So if your name is Pamela, this is not you. This was a long time ago in another galaxy. But this woman, she had all manner of relational difficulties. She was bitter, angry, harsh, critical, fault-finding. She offended and got sideways with everybody in her family, in her marriage, her children, her workplace, and she hated it. And she traced it all back to certain experiences that she had had earlier in her life. And the thing that the counselor said was the hardest thing for her to see, because she had been sinned against. She had been sinned against, and that was real. But the hardest thing for her to see was that because we're all sinners, we've not only been sinned against, but we've reacted sinfully to the ways we've been sinned against. People sin against us, and then we react sinfully to the way we've been sinned against. And what he said was that sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against, and therefore, if we are going to find true healing grace, we have to come to the place where we realize that while many forces may have helped to shape us, our own sin remains our deepest and most persistent problem. And that can sound heavy, but it's also incredibly liberating, because it allows us to go to God and get the help we need to become the people that he's called us to be. And he's called us to be people who have something at the very heart of our lives that's true and precious because it's true. Verse 6 says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The language here is all poetic. I mean, what other heart is there? You don't have like your open heart and your secret heart. It's just a way of talking about the innermost of the most inwardness of your deep heart. And what does God want there? Truth. So guard your heart. Do you know that you're being lied to a lot in this world? They're all lying to us. Them. We're living in a time in which many key players on both sides of the political and cultural divide are comfortable with falsehood if it serves their agenda. And they think it's needed, and they're trained in, and they're adept at lies. That which is not true is coming at us in many platforms and pretty persistently. Quotes out of context, half-truths, blatant lies, misinformation, cover-ups, misrepresentations of opponents, whataboutism. And I imagine some of us here are thinking, well, one side's way worse than the other, and that may or may not be true. I think it is true. But the point of Scripture here is not about that, but about you and your heart and the integrity of your heart and what you believe in your heart and what you hold on to in your heart and how you guard your heart. Don't let your commitment to truth in your secret heart be diluted by or polluted by exposure to the pressure from the falsehoods that are constantly around us and coming at us in our culture and in our world. pray the prayer of Colossians 1:9 that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And start deep in your own life and heart. That's the depth of repentance. So there's a faith, a clarity, a spirituality, and a depth to repentance. Fifth, there's the cleansing of repentance. Remember, I said these don't always have to be sequential, but true repentance seeks the cleansing grace of forgiveness. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You may wonder, well, what does it mean to be purged with hyssop? Hyssop is a plant, and it's a plant that's known because it has very hairy, kind of fuzzy leaves. And so you can use hyssop to sprinkle, because if you dip it into liquid, all the hairy leaves hold the droplets, and it facilitates sprinkling. But the image, "sprinkle me with hyssop and I will be clean," comes from the Hebrew Bible, Book of Leviticus, where when somebody was an outcast from the community because of uncleanness, a lamb would be sacrificed. And you would take, the priest would take the hyssop and dip it in the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the person in a ceremony and say, "You are clean." And so David, throughout his life, had seen that drama acted out. And he uses that imagery to say, I want that cleansing. It's just a beautiful picture that sin has consequences. You know, the death of an innocent animal reminds us that sin brings judgment. And the sacrifice of the lamb was both a reminder of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin, but also at the same time, a picture of the Lamb of God. If you remember when Jesus shows up and John the Baptist sees him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 or 5 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sins." And so that's the image here. And he says, "Sprinkle me with hyssop and I shall be clean." And then he says, "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." David is saying, "Lord, even though I am deeply sinful, sprinkle me with the blood. And if you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow." Have you ever... You Floridians, but many of you have always lived here, right? Have you ever seen, woken up on a morning where the sun is shining and the sky is clear and there's been fresh snowfall overnight? It's just dazzlingly white. You put a piece of paper on it and the paper, white paper looks yellow compared to the dazzling brightness of the cleanness of new fallen snow in this light. It's like the God in the Bible so wants you to understand the totality and the reality of forgiveness through sacrifice that the most dramatic images conceivable are used in order to express it to you. In verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." And that too, scholars tell us that's a figure of speech. The word for it is metonymy. And what it means is, he's not saying, "I want to hear people laughing." He's saying, "I want to hear the words that create joy and gladness." When the priest would sprinkle you with the blood, he would say, "You are clean." And that would bring such joy and such gladness. And you know, you and I, what we have in the Bible, in countless verses from the Hebrew Bible to the New Testament, are assurances of forgiveness. We have what David longed for, words from God that tell us through faith in Jesus, through his sacrificial death and resurrection, through faith in him, you have what you could never earn. You are clean. That's the cleansing of forgiveness. The sixth thing is the change of repentance. I said the cleansing of forgiveness. It's also the cleansing of repentance. the change of repentance. True repentance seeks grace for a radically changed life. So it's not just forgiveness and I go on the way I used to. Look at verses 10 through 12. We'll have to go quickly through 10 through 19. It's as if he says, Lord, my heart has been full of impurity. I've been unfaithful and unreliable. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, I haven't been relying on or listening to or led by your Holy Spirit, but now I know I need your Spirit guiding me and strengthening me and convicting me. So do not take the ministry of your Holy Spirit away from me. Lord, I've lost the joy in you that gives me strength and purpose in life. So restore to me the joy of my salvation. Lord, I become not a willing servant, but a reluctant, questionable servant for you and your purposes. Give me instead a joyful, willing spirit to serve you. And then out of those prayers come these four commitments that close out Psalm 51. First, helping others. That's verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. So grace isn't just for personal hoarding, but for sharing and for changing. Help others. Second, praising God. You see this in verses 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. When I first became a Christian, I never had sung anywhere in public. And I started coming to church. And I was so self-conscious because I'm not a singer. I could prove it. But I knew that I'd experienced grace. And so I was going to stand up with the people of God. And when we sang a song like It Is Well With My Soul or whatever it is, I was going to do my best from the heart to sing to him. Praising God, helping others, praising God, true humility. That's verses 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so that stubborn, unyielding spirit in us, which wants its own way, which rationalizes and explains away its faults, just stops and gives in to God and owns up to its wrongness and gives up its own way in order to do things God's way. Choose humility. Fourth, the prayer to restore what's been broken. Or endangered, maybe would be better to say. Verses 18 and 19, the psalm says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. It's like he's the king and he realizes he's endangered the whole kingdom at the risk of God's judgment. Instead, he says, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in right. Then things will be right. Then you can delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings and bulls who will be offered the most expensive and costly gifts on your altar. He wants to see what he had endangered to be put right again and protected to the praise of God. Seek to rebuild. Seek to restore. Six things about repentance. Where do you get the strength? Where do you find the strength and the motivation and the empowerment spiritually to repent like this? Here's where. Look back. Let me take you back to verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. I've said it before, I'm not ever going to get tired of saying it. If the only thing that motivates you is fear of consequences, you're only always tapping into self-preservation. But if you lift your eyes and see who God is, you're not just going to be running from consequences, you're going to be turning to God, who made you in his image for relationship with him. And he is a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And you know where you see that most powerfully demonstrated? In the cross. the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. God, the Creator who made you in His image, came into this world and lived the life that you and I have failed to live, a perfect obedience to God. But then He shouldered the responsibility for our human failures and our foolish sins. And He went to the cross, and through His sacrificial death and His resurrection from the dead, He won a victory for us that He offers to us by faith alone. You repent and believe in Him. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. And if you've done that, then drink deeply from the reality of who He is and what He's done for you, and offer Him a life of repenting and rejoicing and serving and truth. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it sometimes is so much for us to take in. Sometimes you shake us out of our lethargy. Sometimes you just slowly peel back one layer at a time until we see more deeply and clearly. The more we know of you, the more we see of our sin, the more we have to turn from. The more we know of you, the more we have to turn to. And so teach us to continually be turning in our hearts and rejoicing in the turning. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, Father, we set apart these common elements of the bread and the cup for the sacred purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room. We ask that you will use them to bring home to our hearts in ways that maybe words alone cannot, the certainty of what you offer us in Jesus. And that in doing that, we will experience His real presence with us in the midst of our having communion with you and each other. And that in all of that, you will deepen our faith and our clarity and our change and our cleansing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.